Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16 is where we are starting this evening. As Brian mentioned to you, about some of the things that we have been discussing in regards to the great weekend that we had this past weekend here at Fairway with Dr. Queen and the launch of Project 2411. And what I really feel is the beginnings of an awakening in the hearts of our people. And I want to remind you that when you turn to God and you begin to see God working and you are submissive to Him and you are going after the things that He's told you to go after, doing what He's called you to do after such a long period of time of not doing it, the enemy is not pleased. When you take the gospel out and begin to seek the lost the way that God has asked you to, the enemy is going to try to find every way that he can to come and stop your efforts. So I want to caution you, not to scare you, but to caution you to think about spiritual things in your daily life and understand that we are going to experience spiritual warfare. Just today, I've had three conversations with families that were involved in Project 2411 and our evangelism training this past week that are experiencing just that. And that's not a coincidence. So I want to ask you in your prayers over the next few days, next couple of weeks, to remember that and ask God for His protection over our families, over our church, that His Spirit would win out in our hearts amidst whatever distractions that the enemy may try to put in our path, and that He would keep us unwavering from what He's called us to do. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 this evening. We're going to go all the way through chapter 4. So let me read these verses to us, and then we'll jump in and take a look at what Isaiah is trying to teach us. Verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with menacing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festival robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And your gates will lament and mourn. And deserted, she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Well, Isaiah so far has spent a lot of time talking to us about the male leadership of the nation of Israel. We witnessed that most recently in the last part, the first part of chapter 3, when we were going through it and talking about how he was going to, God was going to judge and remove from them their elders and their leadership and deal with them. So we get to the verse 16 in chapter 3, and now he turns his attention to the women. Now the phrase, the daughters of Zion, is an interesting phrase. Quite often, you know, he speaks of the men, and yet here in this prophecy and drawing our attention to the women, we have to look at it in two ways. Number one, he is going to point out some things to us about the women of Judah. And the way that they have become, the way they're presenting themselves. But there's also, with this, something a little bit deeper. Just as the men and the way that he described them represented the entire nation of Israel, here, his description and accusations that he brings against the women of Judah also reflect on the nation as a whole. And so in singling them out, it's not just to berate the women, to talk about their status, but it's another way of giving us a figurative picture of the nation of Israel and Judah itself. So, with that in mind, they're representing the entire nation. Let's kind of look at some of the things that Isaiah says about them here. They're proud in verse 16. These women have become proud. They flaunt their arrogance. Their heads are held high, and they have these seductive eyes. They're batting their eyes at those that would come around. They're flirting with those that are around them. They have exalted themselves and put themselves on parade. And they're dependent upon their looks and their superficial beauty in order to get a man. We're going to see that these women are going to have trouble finding husbands and finding those that are to support and look after them. They're wealthy women. They are secure in luxury. And in the description that he gives of him there, they are very alluring. So you have this picture of this of the women that he paints. And if we look at that in parallel, the nation of Israel with the description that he gives here, what you see is a nation that has puffed itself up, has adorned itself with all types of worldly things that look good, that are attractive to others. But it's even worse than just making themselves look good, because just as these women are walking and prancing around and batting their eyes at those that come by, the nation of Israel has done that with other nations around them. They have flirted with them. They have sought out relationships with them, ungodly relationships with the nations around them. And so the picture that he gives us of the women of Judah, the daughters of Zion, paints once again a picture of this nation that is slipping away from God. And the women, just like the nation, are finding themselves here in this prophecy, coming into direct opposition and a direct confrontation with God himself. As we see in verse 16, the description, and then in verse 17, we get a promise from the Lord. He will afflict the scalps of the daughters of Zion with scabs and make their foreheads bare. So where they once had beautiful flowing hair, they're now going to be made bald, and they're going to be covered with scabs. So he's stripping them of all their glory, taking that away from them and reducing them to what is essentially bald, scab-covered hags. Once beautiful women, very alluring women, are now being brought low by God and have taken on the appearance. You can laugh. It's okay if you want to laugh. They are taking on the appearance of scab-covered hags. I'm going to make you really laugh in a few minutes. So in verse 18, we continue with this description. And the Lord, in that day, the Lord will take away their beauty. He will take away their anklets. And he goes on to list all of these things that he's going to remove from them, the things that he's going to take away from them. You learn a little bit about the culture and the way that that women dress from this, and some of the Hebrew words that are translated here. We may have a different understanding when we read them in English as to what they actually are. Some of them are pretty straightforward: the dangling earrings, those types of things, sashes, perfume. We're pretty familiar with those rings, even nose rings. We're pretty familiar with those today, whether you think that's fortunate or unfortunate, and I'll leave to you. Robes, tunics, all of those things, we're hand mirrors we're familiar with. We even understand turbans and veils. But some of the things that are interesting in this, the crescent ornaments, it's quite possible that those went along with the headbands. They would have been maybe some type of netting that was around the head that they hung ornaments and different types of trinkets on. So that's quite possibly what that's a reference to. Something that I thought was interesting, the ankle chains. These were actually ornamental chains that were worn around, that women voluntarily wore around their ankles. They shackled their ankles together so that they could get, and I'm not going to do my impression for you, I'm not going to let you see me do this, but their ankles were shackled together so that they could have this dainty walk and sachet about them. And they couldn't take a full stride, so they had to walk a certain way with these chains on. So ladies, if that's something you would like to bring back into fashion, feel free to do so. So just an interesting read there in verse 18 of all the things that the Lord's going to take away. Everything that they had become to hold valuable. Now just look at this. Look how superficial this is, the things that they were valuing. That they held these things in high esteem and these were sought after. This was what they dressed themselves in. The way they put their attire together in order to look a certain way in front of the world. And they do this to attract men. It's okay, ladies, to dress up for your man. It's okay to dress up to attract your man. And if you're single, if you are looking for a husband, it's right to dress properly in order to attract someone. Now, you have to honor the Lord in all of those things when you dress up. But that's what had become a problem for the nation of Israel. The things they were doing were not honoring the Lord. They were very much caught up in the worldly desires and all of these material things and looking for the purpose of gaining a man who could help them maintain and keep this type of lifestyle. So in verse 24, Isaiah takes their appearance that he's given us in verse 16 and verse 18, and in verse 24 here he begins to contrast the appearance of the daughters of Zion with the judgment of God. And he says it's going to come about that instead of the sweet perfume, they're going to go around smelling like death and decay. Instead of wearing a belt, a fine belt that helps to draw a garment up and show off the shape of a woman, they're going to have to tie a sackcloth with a piece of rope just to keep from exposing themselves. Instead of well-set hair, they're going to have baldness and unkempt hair, patches of baldness and ugliness on their head. Instead of fine clothes, they're going to sackcloth, which you get to wearing sackcloth, you've got nothing else. It's one of the purest signs of poverty there is. Instead of beauty, my translation says branding. Another way for us to understand this is they are going to be shamed. Instead of being beautiful, they will be shamed. And they have been utterly disgraced by God. And we see in verse 25 that it's going to become even worse for these women. Because let's understand God's created order just for a second here. That God created man, and from man he created woman. And so in God's creation, man is to provide and to protect the woman. That makes me unpopular today, but I don't care. That's what God's word says. It's God's created order. That part of the role of a man is to provide and to protect a woman. to provide for and to protect the woman. And in verse 25, even that provision and that protection is going to be taken away from the daughters of Zion. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. The men are going to die. They're going to be slaughtered in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn. They will be deserted and they will sit on the ground. They will have nothing. Things are getting pretty bad for these women. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4, you have one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. Seven women will take hold of one man. That is one. It's okay to laugh. Come on. It's one of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. If you stop there and don't keep going. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat of our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." How bad has it gotten for the women of Judah? The men have been killed off in battle to the point to where the ratio in that country is now 7 women to 1 man. 7 to 1. That's what Isaiah is telling us here in verse 1. And let's just to put it in kind of a context that's a little bit closer to where we are today. In World War I, Germany and France, it's estimated that each one of those countries lost 1 million men in World War I. Britain is estimated that they lost 500,000 men during that war. And if you go and study the history of those countries, it really devastated those cultures. As a matter of fact, I would say part of that is if you look at the leadership vacuum in Germany after World War I, that's why you had part of the reason you had the rise of the Nazis in that country, and we had to go back through that whole cycle again in World War II. So there's something to be said for maintaining a strong male population and strong male leadership in your country. China is going to be experiencing the exact opposite of that. They have a lot of young men, and there's a shortage of women in that country because in their eyes, women, girls, in some of the circles there are not considered as worthy as having a son. So you have an abundant population of boys that are going to become men, and what happens when you have an excess of testosterone running around? Things get a little out of hand, don't they? It's going to be a challenge for that country. It already is a challenge for them in many ways. If you want to take some time this evening and do that, Google that and search that about China and their male population and some of the things that they're facing: rise in crime, violent crimes. These guys that are getting more involved in gangs over there, it's pretty telling. When the population swings one way or the other, you have problems. God has a plan. God understands what he's doing. And when you begin to meddle with that, it creates all kinds of issues. And so for the women of Judah, you now have the judgment of God that's being passed and handed down, where the ratio after God's judgment falls on this country, the ratio is going to be 7 women for every 1 man. Now, here's the dilemma that it creates for them, where there are not men to take care of them. And then, now let's understand, these women have already, we've seen, just like the rest of Israel, they have gone away from God, have gone away from his standard. They're doing things his way. And you would think that when that judgment falls on them, that you would hope that they would turn back to God and seek his face, but that is not what they do. Just when things seem like they can't get any worse for them, when you think that they've hit rock bottom, that they would learn and it would be enough, look at what they do in verse 1. 7 of them will go to one man and say to him, "You do not have to provide us with food or clothing. You do not have to be the man to us that God says you have to be." These women are telling these men, "Don't meet your obligation that you are created for towards me. All that we're asking you to do is marry us. Give us your name so that we can have some social prestige and some type of legal status. In their desperation, where they should be crying out to God for help, where they should be turning back to God's ways, they are still trying to do things in their own power and in their own way. Even in this horrible state, they're not turning to God. They're so desperate and they're looking for support that what they desire above God's designed role is an identity of their own rather than the identity that God wants them to have as the daughters of Zion, as His daughters, as His people. They're still desiring to avoid dependence and submission to anyone. Now remember, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. This is not just an indictment on the women of that country. We're still looking at this in a greater vision that Isaiah has given us on the picture of God's people. And so God's people still are not willing to submit themselves to God. They're still desiring this dependence from Him, independence from Him, and not wanting to have to look to Him for anything. Basically, what they are doing in these women going to this one man and saying to him, "You don't have to feed us, you don't have to clothe us, all we want is your name." They're basically giving themselves over to slavery and an ultimate humiliation. And this is a picture of God's people. He has laid out in these first few chapters that we've looked at, judgment after judgment after judgment. He has talked about laying their land to waste, that the land is going to be desolate. He has removed from them all of their leaders and elders and has put in place incompetent, childish leadership. He has now come in and has said he's stripping away from all the women the very things that made them look glorious. He's turning them into hags. And he's killing off the men so that the women have no one to provide and look for them, look after them. It's a pretty desperate situation. And yet, in the middle of all this judgment and punishment, there's still not a proper response coming from the nation of Israel. And here's the first principle in your notes for tonight. Judgment and punishment do not guarantee repentance. Judgment and punishment in our lives because of sin do not guarantee us repentance. But see, God can lay you low, but you must respond to His punishment with repentance and humility. You have to respond to the punishment and the judgment that God puts into your life. I'm sure many of you probably have family members that you have been praying for years even, and they're living in sin. They continue to live in sin, and time again, you witness in their life the judgment of God because of that sin, the punishment that God brings out because of that sin. I've seen it in my own family, family members that refuse to listen to the gospel, that refuse to listen to the ways of God, to submit themselves to the authority of God, over and over again, caught up in different things, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's run-ins with the law, and they continue to get caught in that trap. And time again, God's punishment and God's judgment for the sin in their life, the consequences of their sin, add up and pile up over and over. And you just think to yourself, okay, this time they're going to listen. This time they're going to do what's right. And they have yet to do it. You see, God's punishment, God's judgment in our life is designed to do that. It's designed to move us back to repentance. But God does not force His will on anyone. His desire is for you to repent, to turn back and be brought in a right relationship with Him. But He's not going to force you into that relationship. Now, He will make you miserable until you submit to what He's asking you to do, until you recognize His authority. Maybe I shouldn't say that He won't force His will on anyone. He will impose His will. But He's not going to interfere with your decision-making process of whether or not you are going to submit. Because if you don't willingly give yourself over to it, it's not submission. If you do not willingly surrender to what God is saying in your life, that's not submission. The whole idea of submitting to the authority of God is giving yourself over to it. And so when these punishments come into our lives because of sin, we have to be willing to surrender whatever it is that we're holding on to and say to Him, okay, I'm done with this, and I give myself over to You, God. I give myself over to what You want for me. So this is such a desperate state that Israel finds themselves in. And even today, sinners find themselves in a very similar, you know, in a very desperate state where they've just been stripped of everything. And it is frustrating to watch those that we love that are in those types of situations turn from one thing to the next and never turn to God. The whole reason that He brings punishment and judgment on the nation of Israel, the whole reason that He brings punishment and judgment on you and me today is because He's trying to get our attention and help us understand that He has a better way. You can keep fighting against Him and keep experiencing these consequences for your sin, or you can surrender that sin, turn away from it, and turn to God. And here, as bad as everything seems for the nation of Israel, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, we begin to see a little bit of hope. Verse 2 says, in that day. Now this is connecting the remainder of chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Is connecting that this passage that we're about to look at with everything that has proceeded since chapter 2, verse 1. All the judgments that has been laid out. But what's happening here with this connection is that it's you know, God has promised us destruction. He's promised judgment. But we have to understand that destruction is not God's final plan. That's not what God desires for this nation. It's not what God desires for you. His ultimate purpose is in cleansing and restoration. And so what we're about to see in the verses that we're looking at here in verse 4 is that there's a contrast that's being made here. That's the connection. This contrast with the judgment and punishment that God has laid out to what is coming ultimately for the nation of Israel in the way of cleansing and restorations. So in verse 2, we have this phrase, the branch of the Lord. And we are told that this branch will be beautiful and glorious, and that the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. So we see this remnant. They're going to be survivors. As bad as everything has been described in these previous chapters, there's going to be those that God is preserving and keeping. Remember, we saw last week, we talked about some of those that were faithful, that were going to be faithful to God through all the calamities that He was going to bring into their life. And here we are told specifically that there will be survivors. But what do we do with this branch of the Lord? This beautiful and glorious branch of the Lord. Well, I think what we have is a messianic reference. I think you have here one of the first, if not the first, direct reference to the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah and Zechariah both use this same phrase, the branch of the Lord, to refer to the Messiah. But there are some scholars today that don't believe that that's the case. And here's their argument. There are often parallel concepts in Hebrew writing. And so some people look at this and see a parallel concept between the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth. And that's possible. I think you can maintain that. I'm willing to agree with those are parallel concepts in some way. I don't think that both of them are direct references to the person of the Messiah. But some scholars will look at this and they will say that because nowhere else in Scripture is the phrase fruit of the earth used to refer to the person of the Messiah, that because of that, the branch of the Lord cannot be a messianic reference. I don't think that sticks when you throw it against a wall. I think there's a very simple explanation for how to take this. I do see this as a reference to the Messiah. And I think that the branch is the Messiah. And what you see in this idea of the fruit of that branch is something completely different. The fruit of the earth is something completely different. So if we're going to look at the branch as a picture of the Messiah, so this is the promised one, the anointed one that God is going to give to the nation of Israel. We have to ask ourselves, well, what do we do with the whole fruit of the earth? That it's going to be the pride and the adornment of these survivors of Israel. So God has made a promise. He's made a promise to the nation of Israel, made a promise directly to David, that there would be one that would come from the lineage of David, who would be the king of Israel for all time. We are able to look back today and understand that that is who? That is Jesus Christ. They weren't able to do that, but there were certain messianic terms that they understood to mean that this was this anointed one, this promised one of God that was going to come. That was he was promised to the nation of Israel. This branch is one of those, that he was going to be an offshoot of David. And so they're looking forward to this coming Messiah, and we are told in verse 2, he's going to be beautiful, he's going to be glorious. And then that phrase, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, let's understand that this branch is not the nation of Israel itself. It is a specific person. It is a promised one that's coming from that nation. But we also have to understand that the fruit of the earth is not the nation of Israel itself. They are going to be the benefactors. The ones who will benefit, who will be honored, who will receive something from both of these. So the Messiah is going to be the one that comes, and we're going to see some of what he's supposed to do for the nation of Israel in these verses that are coming, that follow after this. And so he himself is a gift from God to the nation of Israel. What does the nation of Israel get from him? Well, let's remember they have been torn down as a nation, right? That through God's judgment, they're being torn down. They were a fruitful nation. They were a powerful nation when they were following God and living the way that God had promised that had asked them to do. And as long as if they had stayed that way, they would have maintained that fruitfulness and maintained that power. But God lays his judgment out and lays them low. He brings them low. He ultimately ends up scattering them. So now we're reading about this, and we've read in prophecies before and in earlier chapters where God is going to build that nation back up and make them great again, right? Well, that's the same thing that's going on here. That God is promising once again that he's going to build them back up, that they will experience this fruitfulness, they will experience this power, and they're going to have this place of honor and exaltation that has been taken away and has been removed from them. But it doesn't come through that nation and through its own power and their own way. The nation of Israel is built back up and established and put in a position of power and prestige and fruitfulness once again because of the branch of the Lord. It's because of the Messiah that they find this place. The nation of Israel itself becomes a recipient of what's coming to her. They become the ones that receive the King of Kings. They become the ones who receive all of the blessing that comes from him. So here's your next principle that's there that we're looking at this Messiah that's coming. Now remember everything that Isaiah has said about the nation of Israel. If there is an unworthy nation, a nation that is unworthy of God's blessing, at this point, it's who? It's the nation of Israel. They've mocked God, they've turned from him, and yet that very nation is the one that God is saying to them, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to send you a deliverer, and through that deliverer, you're going to be reestablished as a great nation, and you're going to receive fruitfulness and have this great blessing as a nation once again. So here's the principle. We must always remember, that we are unworthy, undeserving recipients of God's grace, his mercy, his presence, and his love. We're unworthy recipients of that, just like the nation of Israel is unworthy of this promised Messiah, unworthy of the fruitfulness that he brings to them. We sitting here today as believers are unworthy of all that Jesus has done for us and the forgiveness that we have of our sins. We're unworthy of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, and we always, always, always need to remember that. You see, that was Israel's one of their major problems. They began to think of themselves better than they should. They were God's people, and they twisted that and didn't remember the humility that should come with that. In verse 3, we begin to see that there's going to be this purification process we've seen through this judgment that's coming, but destruction is not the end for Israel. It's not God's end goal. We're now going to see this whole idea of being restored and brought back to this luster that they once were. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Again, the purpose of God's judgment and redemption is to restore us to a specific state. And what is that state? Well, God's desire is to restore us to his likeness. God is a holy and righteous God. God's desire is to bring us back into that likeness. He desires for us to be holy because he is holy. Leviticus 19:2 tells us that. And there's references to that even in the New Testament, that it's God's desire for his people to be holy. Now, what this means for us, if we are truly to be holy, we have to become God's possession. We have to be his. Because everything that God possesses, everything that belongs to him is sanctified by his presence. Now, I want you to think about the temple. When he set up the temple and he had certain tools and utensils that were used in the temple, they were not to be used for anything else. They were used, they were set apart, set aside, and used for service to God and for God. And this nation that he's going to rebuild is a nation that belongs to him. And for it to be holy, it has to be his. He has to possess it. It has to be sanctified in order to be in his presence. It has to be cleansed. It has to be made new. And so anything that has been set aside, it cannot be used in a common way. Now, the nation of Israel was once supposed to be this beacon in the midst of all these nations, and it had become just another nation among nations, no longer set apart for use by God. And the holy people, they can't act the way that they want to. They have to live and act in a way that represents the God who possesses them. You're supposed to have this distinct character that manifests itself and cultivates an ethical behavior that puts on this display of holiness. And so what God is going to be doing in this nation, in order for them to be called holy, he's got to come, because remember, he's just stripped them down to nothing. He's got to purify them and sanctify them and cleanse them in order to make them his possession, sanctify them so that they can be in his presence. Israel is incapable of doing this on their own. And we know, you look back, we've seen all that they've gone through and all that they've done in turning away from God. And so there's only one thing that's really left for them in verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth and has purged the bloodshed, that's how God's going to accomplish these things. It's all of this punishment for sin is ultimately the remedy for it. He punishes the sin, he deals with the sin, and he cleanses, he purifies, and that's when that nation becomes something that is his possession, sanctified and set apart for him. Now, what do we do with the phrase in verse 3, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem? Well, what we're talking about are those holy ones that have been set apart and have been this remnant that has been preserved for God, that is his possession. We are talking about their names being recorded and put on a list of those that have life. Does that sound familiar? Book of Life, right? So we have to look at this and ask a couple of questions. Is it that God is simply predestining that some of Israel are going to be reserved and be given life? Is he picking and choosing the ones from Israel that are going to be preserved and then scattering and destroying the rest? Is it just simply God's predestination that God is choosing to do these things? Well, when we answer that question, we have to look at Scripture in its totality and understand what God means and what the Bible tells us when it comes to this idea of a book of life, of God giving life and God preserving life and those that are going to be belong to Him. I want you to if you want to read along, you can, or you can make notes and turn to it later. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Here's another prophet of God. And in these two verses, he tells us about, we begin to see and hear about this book of remembrance. And Malachi tells us in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who," what? "Fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine," God's possession. "It will be his, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Now, what you see in this book of remembrance, which is the same thing that's being carried on here, this idea of God making a record of those to whom he is giving life, to those whom he is preserving. And what you see is that your name is entered into this book. And Malachi, according to what Malachi writes here, the way your name gets in this book is you have to be one of those who did what? Feared the Lord. That's not God picking and choosing who's going to be saved and who's not. There's a responsibility on the part of these individuals to decide, am I going to fear the Lord and submit to him, or am I going to fight against the Lord? And so even here in chapter 4 in Isaiah, the idea of those that are going to, this remnant that's going to be there, there are those that are faithful to God, those who fear the Lord, those who stay close to what God has taught and seek after him, even in the midst of this calamity. There are those that are faithful to what God wants. Now, you do have to understand that that doesn't mean that we are saved by our own initiative. That is not the case at all. We are saved because God himself takes the initiative and we respond to his initiative. Salvation has always been that way. It has always been God taking the initiative to come to us. And when he comes to us, we see what he's doing. The Holy Spirit helps us understand what he's doing. And we respond to what God is doing, to the initiative that he has. Now, God's initiative goes beyond just this destruction. It goes even beyond this idea of purifying and judging them. We see here in verse 4 that there is a washing and a purging. Now, this washing is the cleaning away and the washing away of filth and purging bloodshed. What you have is a picture of God dealing with sin. Can you see the cross there? Washing away filth and purging with bloodshed. Sin has to be dealt with, and it cannot be dealt with apart from the shedding of blood. It's always been that way. God has always required blood because the shedding of blood is death. What's the penalty for sin? Death. We can read in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, that this branch that we have been told about here in Isaiah chapter 4, this branch, he is the one who removes the guilt of Israel. So this Messiah, you can see even here in chapter 4, this Messiah is someone who's going to have to do what's necessary in order to remove the guilt and the filth of this nation. And the only way that gets dealt with is through the shedding of blood. Here's a principle for you there. Your next one. You have not dealt with the problem of sin. You have not dealt with whatever problem it is in your life completely until you have confronted that sin and put it to death. Until you have confronted it and you're ultimately willing to acknowledge what it is and deal with it at face value, that it is sin and that the penalty for it requires bloodshed. Until you have acknowledged that in your life, you haven't dealt with that. Now, we speak of putting that under the blood of Christ. You heard that phrase, a real churchy phrase of confessing sin and putting it underneath the blood of Christ. It's a picture of repentance. That's part of what repentance is. You confront that sin. You deal with it directly. You acknowledge it for what it is. When you do that, it's like taking mold and putting mold out in the sunlight. What happens to it in the sunlight? It shrivels and dies, right? It's the whole idea of confronting sin. Confronting sin and punishing it, it's not, we don't do those things to, to make us, to feel bad. The ultimate goal of it is so that we become aware of the seriousness of our offense and we're urged to actually repent of that sin. So we see that this branch, this Messiah, is going to ultimately begin to see his suffering and his death on behalf of the nation of Israel. Isaiah picks that theme up and takes it all the way through in the later chapters with the suffering servant that we'll learn about. And even here in chapter 4, he's laying that groundwork for who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is going to do, that he's going to deal with sin and remove it from the nation of Israel. Then in verse 5, the Lord is going to create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke. Where have we seen an image like this before? Yeah, following the Exodus, that's right. Isaiah's throwing them an anchor here. He's telling them, he's reminding them, listen, you need to look back and understand that this God who saved you and led you out of captivity, he has never left you. He made a covenant with you, and he has kept it. He has maintained that covenant. He still desires to share his presence with them. He wants to be with them. He wants to protect them and guide them, just like he did when he brought them out of Egypt. He wants to look after them. Now, you do need to notice something different about this cloud. If you remember, in Exodus, the cloud was where? It wasn't in the midst of the people, was it? It was away from them where they could see it and, they could behold it at a distance. And then when the tabernacle was built, the presence of the Lord was actually in the tabernacle, right? The temple was built and the presence of the Lord was supposed to be in the temple. But this cloud here that represents the presence of God, where is it now? It's not limited to the temple, the tabernacle. It's not distant from the people. Look at the description that he gives for it here. It now becomes a canopy. It covers all of Mount Zion. It covers all of God's people. That the promise of what's coming through this Messiah, through this anointed one that's going to deal with the sin of the nation of Israel, is that when he deals with that, when all of that filth is taken away, when all of that is done away with and is covered in is covered by his blood, that now the presence of God is no longer separate from the people, but it is with the people, in their midst, in their presence. Remember what happened when Jesus gave up his life on the cross? What happened in the temple? The veil was torn from top to bottom. That veil which separated the Holy of Holies from all people. That veil was ripped and torn. Symbolic of God saying to us, my presence is no longer separated from you. I've made a way for you to be with me and to be in my presence. Isn't it amazing to look at the Old Testament thousands of years before this ever happened and see the things that Isaiah is talking about and writing about? Isn't it amazing and great? Don't you just want to thank God that we are able, where we're sitting now, to look back and to see that what we know he has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, that this promise was there in Scripture thousands of years before it was ever carried out? It's amazing to think about that. And that through him, God's presence is going to be with his people. And here's your last principle. Confronting sin and bearing its consequences, that's hard. What the nation of Israel is going to go through is absolutely just horrific. It's hard, that punishment and that confrontation. But to remain absent from the presence of the Lord that ultimately in the end, that's unbearable. God knows that. That's why he's made a way to deal with the sin in our life. That's why he's made a way for salvation for mankind. He understands that in the end, if sin is not dealt with and men die in their sin, that they spend an eternity separated from him, absent from his presence for all of eternity. Listen, that's an unbearable thought. At least for a believer, that's an unbearable thought. And I just want to encourage you today, if there is sin in your life that you haven't confronted, that you haven't dealt with, and you're looking at it and you're thinking to yourself, once this comes into the light, the consequences of this are going to be horrific. It's going to be hard on my family. It's going to be hard on me. I want you to realize, as hard and as difficult as that is, to continue in that sin, to be separated from the presence of God, that's the most horrible thing. Because you continue down this path like the nation of Israel did, where it gets harder and harder and harder to hear from God because of the sin. And all you do ultimately is invite that judgment and that punishment. But he's made a way for us to let go of all that. He has bore that punishment himself. Isaiah is going to talk about that in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who bore our punishment in himself so that we could know the presence of our God.